I tell you, I get excited when I know that the Lord has his men out there. If you are visiting tonight, we on Thursday nights go through the Bible now, and tonight we're in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to stay here till about midnight finishing the book. We're going to go through the next chapter, 2, 3, we'll see how far we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed powerful, and you work through your people. Father, we are grateful that you have your servants in all walks of society. We thank you, Lord, that you have raised up men and women like Dan. Continue, Lord, to protect him. Lord, now we pray that you teach us, instruct us, as we go through these axioms, these proverbs. I pray, Lord, that certain ones would penetrate each heart, and you'd use it as an arrow that would go deep within each one of us, Lord. Plant your seed within our hearts that it might produce fruit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We are committed here to teaching through the Bible. If you were to take a Bible and put it on a bookshelf in a library where there's thousands of books surrounding it, it would look puny and insignificant next to all those volumes. And yet, there is more in this Bible than in thousands of volumes on a library shelf as to practical wisdom and instruction in life. And if you are a person who has had the, I guess I should say, opportunity to read the classics and be educated in college and read the ancient books of wisdom, if you have not read through the Bible, you are deprived. Because it is a very practical, down-to-earth, how-to-do-it book. It is filled with reality of daily living and the wisdom of pleasing God. Proverbs is sort of like what Psalms is to our devotional life. Wisdom, or the book of Proverbs and its wisdom, is to our practical life. They are like God's gems from heaven given to us who live on the earth. Heavenly precepts for earthly living. Chapter 9 sort of concludes a section, and it begins by saying, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." This chapter concludes this little section which extols wisdom. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs actually is an introduction. A lengthy introduction, but it extols wisdom. Over and over again it says, get wisdom. This is why wisdom is good. Don't listen to the evil. Listen to the Lord. Take his wisdom. And now it talks about wisdom having a house. Wisdom is personified. Sort of like the school of wisdom has opened up and the school bell is about to ring. It says, wisdom has built her house. The college has opened up. She has hewn out her seven pillars. In other words, it's a large and spacious house. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. The message is simple. And the message is to the simple, or those people who are devoid of understanding. The message is simply, come. Come to my house. I am wisdom. I will be able to give to you all that is necessary for smart living. There are no prerequisites. There's no dress code. There's no RSVPs. Just come. And I will give anyone who asks practical wisdom for life. That's so beautiful. And I think that's what the church ought to be doing in its posture toward the world. We should be embracing people. We should not be putting people out saying, well, you have to have a certain dress code to come in here. You have to be invited by a special person and sign up on a special roster and be registered and prove that you're so-and-so to be here. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. The gospel is open to all people, and in wisdom personified in this chapter, we really see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ heralding the gospel. Whoever will come, let him come. Come and eat of my bread. Drink of the wine which I have mixed. Forsake foolishness, which is a life apart from God, and live. And go in the way of understanding. You know, what's really beautiful about this is here is wisdom, this lady wisdom, not only saying, come, but sending people to go out into the byways and get people. Not just standing outside the door saying, whoever's simple, let him come. But she says to her maidens, go find those people who are simple and beg them to come in. Does that ring a bell to you? Remember Jesus, when he gave the parable and he said, after the guests who were invited would not come, he said, go out into the byways and the highways and compel those who are out there to come. Ask anybody. If these who have been invited have refused to come, then you go and just give this to anybody who will take it. And I see also a beautiful picture of the church in this passage. Not only of Jesus Christ heralding to the world, but his body going out to the offices, to the schools, in their police cars, and saying, come. And if we would only see our job as a God-given opportunity where God has placed us in a position to share the gospel with people who perhaps would never visit a church. I'm sure Dan Sanchez meets constantly people who aren't interested in church. And so he brings church to them. Compels them to come in. Forsake foolishness and live. Verse 7. He who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself. It's dangerous to reprimand an evil person. When people are bent on evil, many times to reprimand them just increases their volatility. Next time somebody does something illegal at a stop sign or a street light, and you honk at them. Try it sometime. Honk at them when they do something wrong. Go. Do you think they're going to go and repent on the spot? Usually they will become more angry with you, right? They're scoffing at the law itself. If you want a violent person to hate you, walk up to him and say, you're violent. He'll probably get violent on you. Truth must be received as well as shared. And there are places to rebuke and to reprimand, to get that final message out. But he who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself. It's really interesting. Horns in cars in other countries don't mean what they mean here. Now, we honk when we're angry, or you're in our way, we'll honk. In foreign countries, horns simply mean, here I am. I am on the road. Good morning. I've been in countries where people, as soon as they're out on the road, they just start pushing that baby every few seconds and intervals so that people will know they're out there so that no one would crash into them. That's probably the best way to use our horns. Instead of using them to rebuke people who are doing something wrong. I've tried it. I still do it. It doesn't do me any good. And he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Isn't that beautiful? Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. All of us are criticized. There's always somebody who doesn't like you. You cannot be liked or loved by everyone. It's impossible, and you might as well just give it up now. If you are trying to please everyone, you're going to be very frustrated. And so a long time ago, I quit trying to please men. I figured if there's one person I should please, it is the Lord. In fact, Paul said, if I try to please all men, I can't be a servant of Christ. Because there are some people who are just opposed to teachings of God or the will of God. And so everyone is criticized. Now, criticism can be a wonderful tool that God uses in your life. You can let it be a tool. Or you can look at criticism as something against you personally all the time. You can reject it. You cannot listen to it. You can be what the Bible calls a fool, and you can become defensive of every little critical thing that people level against you. And you can turn out very bitter. It all depends on the nature of the criticism, number one, and number two, the way you handle it. Criticism can be one of God's best tools to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. It can get us off being self-centered and get us toward being sensitive to other people's needs. All of us have blind spots. Therefore, all of us need some kind of accountability and some kind of criticism, if it's constructive. And some criticism is constructive. Then there is some criticism that is destructive, and you shouldn't listen to it. There are some people who are just looking for the next gullible Christian that they can dump stuff on and unload and complain and criticize. They're looking for the bleeding hearts like Absalom did when he revolted against David out by the gates of Jerusalem. And they will unload and say, oh, you know, this kingdom is really not run right. David's doing a poor job, but if I were around, things would be different. That kind of criticism is destructive. It's meant to tear down. It's not meant to build up. But you rebuke a man who is wise, and he will consider that criticism, if it is indeed constructive and it's meant not to break down but to build up, he will consider it, he will walk away as a wiser person. He will say, I better listen to that. Now, you do have to be careful on who you listen to. I think every Christian should determine who is, in a sense, worthy to give them criticism. Because if you listen to everybody's criticism, you're going to be a basket case. I don't like the color of your shoes. Oh, no, I'm stumbling somebody. But you should have people around you who are comrades, who you have, let's say, let enter your circle of influence, and you do receive criticism from. And you'll be wiser if you do. It's a process of God. Sandpaper, chisel, hammer, all meant to refine us. But it can make you bitter. It can make you insensitive. You can develop a tough skin. And you can refuse to listen to any of it. And if you do, in a sense, you're saying, I don't need to be molded by God. There's another extreme, though, and that is peace at any price. Anytime somebody levels some kind of thing they don't like against you, you just don't like confrontation, you don't want to confront, you refuse to confront, so you just do whatever they ask you, whatever they tell you, whatever they complain, you just pander to them because you don't like the criticism, and that's wrong. You should listen to it and say, now, Lord, if this is true, I want you to confirm it by perhaps another witness, or go to your wife, husband, good friend, someone that loves you the way you are and will give you an honest answer and say, is it true? Am I like this? Do I need to change in this area? And get some input. If it's not, throw it away. Jesus Christ refused to listen to destructive criticism. They came to him one day and said, you have a demon and you cast out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus recognized automatically that that was destructive criticism. It wasn't logical. It wasn't based on any logical thinking. And he dismissed it. In fact, he called it what it was, blasphemy. He didn't listen to it. In a sense, he gave it right back to them. He accused them of being close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord, the awe, the reverence for God is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you will bear it alone. A foolish woman is clamorous. Okay, here's the break. First of all, wisdom is seen as a woman calling in the gates of the city, saying, come, anyone who is simple. And now we have folly, also pictured as a woman. She has another house up on another hill, and she's crying for people to come to her place. And it's parallel to the harlot of the previous chapter. Very much alike in her call and in her activity. She sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depth of hell. Stolen waters are sweet. Meat or food, bread that is eaten in secret is pleasant. Wisdom brings this beautiful, elegant feast and says, whoever wants to eat, let them eat freely. Commands the maidens to go out into the city and the countryside and bring people in to eat sumptuously and be filled with the wisdom of God. On the other hand, you have folly, who says, well, here's my food and my drink, and it's stolen. It's not that big, but it's still sweet. Eat of it. The obvious connotation is illicit sexuality. That's the context of the last several chapters in this one together that we started a few weeks ago. Stolen water is sweet, illicit sexual activity. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there. That's the results we spoke about last week. And that her guests are in the depths of hell. That's the punishment of God in the end. So folly also has a school. The school bell rings for wisdom. She invites people and asks people to go out and get others to come in. Folly's school bell rings. She doesn't send people out. She doesn't have to. People will come to her. That's the interesting thing about sin. You don't have to talk people into doing it. You don't have to go out and evangelize for sin. You don't have to pass out tracts to get people to do wrong. It is human nature to disobey God. They will on their own come to the house of folly and eat and drink stolen water and eat bread in secret. But what they don't know is the end result: death, separation, hell. Now, chapter 10 of Proverbs actually begins what we would call Proverbs. It says, notice, the Proverbs of Solomon. The first 9 chapters, as we have said, is sort of like been a book all by itself. That speaks about wisdom, allegorizes wisdom, illustrates wisdom, exhorts us to wisdom, extols wisdom in all of her beauty and all of her majesty. We would not, in our English form, call the first 9 chapters Proverbs. We'd call them sonnets, where you have poems or songs with one dramatic theme. We think of a proverb as what we're going to read about in chapter 10. And chapter 10 begins a long list of 375 proverbs, some that have context, many that do not. And this is a proverb in its true sense. So we have 375 proverbs. They go all the way to chapter 22. And what's beautiful about them is that it's truth that is concentrated in form. And that's the genius of a proverb. It doesn't explain anything. It simply draws our attention to something, comments on it, and it packages it in such a way that it is much easier to remember than it is to forget. It takes a whole body of truth and condenses it, freeze dries it, so to speak. And so as you add water, as you meditate on it, you think about it, it becomes more alive. It attaches itself to your memory. It helps you in memorizing the Bible. It is sort of, in one sense, unfortunate that we are reading through Proverbs, because these things in the next several chapters really aren't the thing that you just sit down and read through, like read 10 chapters of Proverbs at a setting. They're the kind of things that you take one verse of and you chew on it. And you're like a cow, you chew the cud, you swallow it, you bring it back up, you chew on it a little more, swallow it, bring it back up, chew on it, meditate on it, linger on it, feed on it rather than just read it. And so we are not going to comment on every proverb. It would take 483 years if we were to do that. We're going to go and highlight some of them as the weeks go on. And you might want to just make it your personal practice to take proverbs beside whatever you go through in your quiet time and your reading time on a daily basis, and decide that you're going to take proverbs, and you're going to take one proverb a day, one chapter a day, and at perhaps a different time, you might want to take a few of the different proverbs and memorize them, chew on them, meditate on them. I remember when I went to work in Israel and I went to live there years ago, I worked on what is called a kibbutz. And basically it is a fun labor camp, I guess you could say. And they put you to work there and it's boring work. I worked day after day, started at 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning and worked all day picking bananas and picking grapefruit and avocados and so forth. Just monotonous work all day long. And I'm not used to that. I'm used to things that would challenge my mind. And this was boring activity. So I decided that I would take the book of Proverbs and I would get all of the Christians that got me, that were with me on the kibbutz, and I'd get them up in the morning at 4:30, 5 o'clock. And we'd start hitting the Proverbs. We'd read them together. We'd pray over them. And then we'd write several of them down on pieces of paper and tuck them in our pocket. And as we're picking fruit during the day, we'd pull one out and look at it and stick it back in. And we'd memorize portions of the whole book of Proverbs that way. In fact, we memorized all of the key proverbs in the entire book after our stay. That was our goal. And they fixed themselves to our minds. We were able to linger on them and study them. And so I would recommend that you would do that even on a daily basis. You find that most of the proverbs are contrasting proverbs. Antithetical parallelism, if you want the theological term. That is, a thesis is set, and then an antithesis is given. For instance, the righteous are good, but the wicked are bad. You find a lot of contrast between good and evil. Slothful and diligent. So on and so forth. A wise man makes a glad father. Just notice the contrast here. But a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. See the contrast. A thesis and then an antithesis. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. I think that Proverbs are written like this to show the struggle that human beings have between good and evil. It's a struggle that every person faces, and especially every Christian. Especially every Christian faces the struggle between good and evil. That contrast between following God's will or following our own sinful nature, that which we have inherited from Adam. Paul the Apostle in his own autobiography spoke about this. He said, there was a point when I was alive to God apart from the law. But then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He was looking back to his Damascus Road experience when he was freed from the law. And he had newness of life. He wasn't under the ceremonial, ritualistic kind of walk with God anymore. He felt such freedom. But as he continued to walk and develop in the Lord, he noticed that the sinful nature was still there and still posed a threat. And he speaks about his battle over in Romans chapter 7. And this sort of lays a foundation for the battle that we go through. And you're going to see it very vividly in the book of Proverbs. So for just a moment, turn over to Romans chapter 7. Let's look at a couple verses. Paul's own autobiography, his struggle between good and evil. Now, as we go through this, see if you have ever experienced this. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. In other words, the law says, don't do that. I am here to tell you that's wrong. And so every time I sin, I look at the law and say, the law's right. It's a good law. it tells me that I'm doing wrong. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not know. I want to do what is right. I know what I should do, but I don't do it. I have the desire to do it. But as Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. And finally, he says, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, we experience a very similar conflict. We become Christians. We start growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, but soon we discover there's a conflict. That life isn't all hunky-dory. It's not all peaches and cream. It's not all rosy, happy, glowy. That there's a battle, and that our sinful nature is still there. It hasn't disappeared. And it confuses us. We think, no, wait a minute. I was told that I get a new nature, and here I am craving for the things of God, wanting to study the Bible, wanting to pray, wanting to fellowship. And all of a sudden, I am now experiencing the pull back to the old life, to do the things that I said I'll never do again, the things I repented from. And so people start wavering at this, thinking, maybe I'm really not a Christian. And Paul the Apostle experienced the same thing. Only a Christian has this conflict. An unbeliever does not have this battle. Because an unbeliever is already aligned with the spirit of this age. He's not fighting the devil who's trying to tempt him. He's already on his way to the devil's kingdom. He might be fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit trying to draw him to Jesus Christ, but this battle is unique only to the Christian. It's called flesh wars. It's worse than Star Wars. Paul said, the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, so that you don't do the things that you want to do. Listen to the Amplified Bible. In Galatians chapter 5, for the desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh, which is the godless human nature. For these are antagonistic to each other, continually withstanding and in conflict with each other, so that you are not free, but are prevented from doing what you desire to do. See, that's the battle. And that's why Proverbs sort of brings out this battle every page that we get to. It's the evil and the good, the contrast of what is good to that which is evil. And it sets before us a choice. In one sense, we have the old nature following this path and God's new nature trying to pull us into that path. Everyone, by the way, is born with an evil nature. You don't get it because of environment. You don't get it because your parents did something to you or said something to you, or you went to the wrong school or had the wrong uncle visit you and babysit you. You are a product of the sin nature, not as much as your environment. I found something interesting I wanted to read to you tonight by the Minnesota Crime Commission. Now listen to this Crime Commission's report. Every baby starts life as a little savage. Now, if you're a parent, this is not new news to you. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. Now, this is a very biblical report. I'm very amazed that this came from the Minnesota Crime Commission. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. And that is accurate, and that's biblical. David said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. The Bible speaks about the total depravity of man. That man is born with a sin nature. You don't have to teach kids to do bad, folks. You have to correct them when they're bad, lovingly point them in the paths of righteousness. You're born with an evil nature. And people who commit crimes are people who have never been altered in that primary evil nature, that delinquent nature that is compulsive and seeks out to get whatever it wants whenever it wants it, to follow the impulses of the flesh. Jesus, or Paul said, by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so we've all inherited the sin nature. When you become a Christian, things change. What changes is that God gives you a new nature, and all of a sudden you start craving for things you never thought you'd crave for. You want to buy a Bible. So you go to the bookstore and go, hey, I want to read the Bible. And your friends think, a Bible? You never wanted to read a Bible before. Yeah, I know, but I think God wants to speak to me through it, and I want to pray, and I want to go to church. And they're going, what's wrong with this person? What's wrong with the person? He's been bitten by the Holy Spirit. He's been infected with a new nature. It's terminal. He has to satisfy his new nature. And so he wants to fill his life with the things of the Spirit. However, he must always remember that the old nature has not packed its bags, given up, and left town. It's still there. It rears its ugly head from time to time and says, "Boo! I haven't left. Remember me? We grew up together. You're not going to get rid of me that fast. I've been with you ever since the day you came out of your mother's womb." And the enemy uses the flesh, the fleshly desires, the old nature, to draw you back into the obedience of the kingdom of the devil. And so Proverbs, with its antithetical parallelism, its contrasting thoughts, show us the choices that we face on a daily basis as Christians. So let's get back to chapter 10. Just another warning on this issue. The flesh cannot be reformed. Your old nature cannot be dusted up, changed. To an extent it can be, but not on a permanent basis that will merit any eternal value. The flesh is very clever. It can disguise itself in such religious garb that some people think that it's a Christian. I'm going to go to church now. I'm going to start being a good person. I'm tired of living this life. I have decided I'm going to be good now. What that is you are making a covenant with your own flesh to reach a desired goal of perhaps what you would call perfection. And it never works. You get disappointed in yourself because you trust in yourself. Instead of coming to an end of yourself and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I can't do it. I can't reform the flesh. There's only one edict for the flesh in the Bible, and that's death. Crucify the man, the old man. Be renewed. Feed the Spirit. Feed the Spirit the things that is necessary for growth, like the Word of God, prayer, fellowship. Be committed to that, and you will grow. Deny yourself of those things, and the old nature will automatically assume control. And the dangerous and damning thing is that our churches are filled with people who have not been born again and received a new nature. They've just taken the old nature, put a suit on it, carried a Bible with it, and said, I'm going to be good. But the old flesh is like a pig. You could perfume a pig. You could wash a pig. You can put designer blue jeans on the pig. And you know what? It's still a stinking pig. It might smell nice, but it's a pig. You can dress the old nature up, but it won't last throughout eternity. And you will be discouraged if you start making covenants with your own nature, thinking, I'm going to do this. You'll fail. Paul said, I know what I should be doing, and I can't do it. The victory comes later on in chapter 8, where he says, I see a whole nother law by the Spirit, where he takes control, where I feed the new nature. I desire to live in obedience to Christ, and the Holy Spirit gives me the ability and the enabling to do it as I yield myself to him. A wise son makes a glad dad, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Ever notice how dads brag about the children they're proud of and how that irritates the other kids in the house? Oh, my son, yeah, he's got a PhD. Well, my son's going to school, and on and on and on. Now, whether this is right or not, this is the truth. A wise son makes a glad father. When a child is born, a father has expectations for his child. Some are realistic and achievable, and many are not. My son is going to be the next president of the United States. And sometimes, parents, you can set the expectations too high that you're pushing a kid into a mold that he shouldn't get into. My dad had his expectations for me of what a wise son would be. A wise son would go to 4 years of college, go to graduate school, be a good golfer, and be a public speaker. And he told me that constantly. That was his model of success. But notice the next part of the verse, a foolish son is the grief of his mother. That's interesting. Mothers invest most of their time to their children. And because there is more of an investment with a mother, grief and brokenheartedness comes more easily to a mother. Their hearts are more tender, and their hearts are broken more easily. The day I came to my mother, I was 16 years old, and the policeman, much like Dan, had come to my door and said, "We found your fingerprints, you're going downtown." It was for 3 counts of felonies. When I walked into the bedroom and woke my mom out of a nap, and I said, "Mom, I've committed a crime, I'm going to jail." I looked into her eyes and I could see her heartbreak. I saw disappointment in my father for my foolishness, but I saw my mom's heartbreak because of the tenderness all of the years she invested within me. At that moment, were shattered. A foolish son is the grief of his mother. Boy, I thank God for new starts, for a new heavenly father, for the avenue of repentance and for change that could create out of me a whole new person. Now, parents, if you want a wise son or a wise daughter, then invest time in them. Take time with them. Study them. Love them. Give yourself to them. As you invest within them, you will see that pay off. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. That's interesting. If you gain wealth illegally, if you rip it off, or it's by extortion, embezzlement, illegally some way, you may profit now, actually. But in the long run, you will not. Because you will ultimately, whether you're found out here or not, one day stand before the Lord God Himself. And notice it says, but righteousness delivers from death. This was a realization that King David came to. He wrote a psalm when he was grieved as he looked over the world and he noticed that the wicked people were prospering and many of his own people, godly people, were suffering. He said, "Why do the godless prosper? And why do the godly suffer?" He said, "When I was searching this out, it was almost too much for me. I was ready to give up. I thought, it's not fair. Life should be more fair than this. Wicked people are getting away with it. They are profiting." And then David said, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, the temple, and I started getting an eternal perspective, and then I understood their end." He said, when I understood their end, he started rejoicing in the Lord because he realized that they're not going to get away with it. God is going to call their bluff one day, but the righteousness will be delivered from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desires of the wicked. David said, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor God's people begging bread." Isn't that beautiful? You have a promise that God will provide for you, for your physical needs. Jesus spoke of the birds of the air as creatures who don't worry. They don't sweat. They don't sit down and scratch their little feathers and their little beak and sweat and wonder how they're going to get their nest paid off. He said, look at the flowers. Look how beautifully God has clothed them, and they don't worry about it. So seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Freedom from worry. God will take care of you. Now, does that mean that life will be all roses and there will be no trials and you'll get whatever you want? No, not at all. In fact, remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? I have faced hunger, thirst, nakedness, beatings as a Christian. I have suffered for the gospel. But you know what? He lived to tell about it. God still provided for him. God may allow you suffering and may allow you even hunger, but you won't die from it. He'll provide for your needs, not your greeds, but he will provide for your needs. He will not allow the righteous soul to famish altogether. But he casts away the desire of the wicked. He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor. In other words, if you're lazy, you're going to be poor. Now, he's not saying that every poor person is lazy. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying if you are lazy, you're going to be poor. But the hand of the diligent makes one rich. I'm glad that this maxim or proverb comes after number three, because it says God won't allow the righteous to famish. Verse 4 is the how-to. How does he do it? He gives you a body to go out and work, principally. And you apply yourself, and you become a Christian who embraces the position God has given him, and you say, you know what? I don't care what position I'm in. I'm going to be a hard worker. I'm going to do it as unto the Lord. And God will bless you. God will prosper you. God will further you. God will take care of you. But if you're lazy, don't sit back and say, you're not providing for me, God. Baloney, you're not providing for you. Look over at chapter 19, Proverbs 19, for just a moment. Verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. If you decide to be a diligent worker and to show your employer exactly what a Christian worker should be, you're going to do your best. You're going to be the best in the company. You're going to be the best little broom pusher or janitor or secretary or executive that's in that company. And we're going to see some beautiful hints of this next Sunday morning in Joseph's life. And you're just committed to that. God will make sure, as you apply yourself to that, that you'll be prospered along the way. He'll take care of you. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. There's some people who really aren't missed when they're gone, are they? There's really nothing that is commendable about them. In fact, in some cases, it's a relief when they're gone. They never gave. They always took. They never contributed to anybody's life. And they will be no more. The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating or a chattering, literally word-mouthing fool will fall. You know, I think that there is a proverb for every person, some proverb that sums up a person's life or a characteristic of that life, and I think there's a proverb that fits everybody in the Bible, and I think this proverb fits Nebuchadnezzar. The wise in heart will receive commands. The next part describes Belshazzar, the other king of Babylon, but a prating fool will fall. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar listened to Daniel's counsel. He listened to Daniel. He loved Daniel. He took his counsel. In fact, he turned to the Lord. But Belshazzar at the feast mocked Daniel, turned against him, and he was a prating fool. Verse 9, he who walks with integrity, you're a person of your word, walks securely. But he who perverts his ways will become known. He who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That sounds familiar. James and Peter both quoted in the New Testament, the second part of it, love covers a multitude of sins. There is no word that is more overused than the word love. But there is no power that is quite as powerful as true love. Now, people do overuse the word. They say, I love for almost anything. Oh, I love Winchell's Donuts. Yeah, man, let's go get some. Oh, yes, I love my wife. Same word. Two totally different applications. It is an overused word. And yet God's love, true love, agape love, is the answer, I believe, to every single problem of humanity. Doesn't that sound simplistic almost? Remember John Lennon's song in the 60s, All You Need Is Love? Well, there is a truth to that, and that truth is all you need is God's love. If a person truly experiences God's love and His love is shed abroad in our hearts, that is the answer to all human problems, especially when you are wronged and you are willing to cover it up. Love covers all sins. The Hebrew word is love overlooks all sins. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful chapter on love, when Paul the Apostle says, love thinks no evil? Better translation would be, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love wipes the slate clean. I actually heard of a guy who carries a notebook. I read about this. There's a guy who carries a notebook and he writes down things that have bugged him about people who have wronged him. He keeps a record of them. That is not love. Well, you know, back in March of 86, let's see here. Yeah, you said this to me, you creep. Love wipes the slate clean, throws the tablet away. It thinks no evil. Jesus said, actually, in the Old Testament, God said, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. God is not like Santa Claus who has a list and checks it twice. Now, we are many times. And there are people who hold on to sins and they cry for justice. But they're very unwilling to forgive. Very unmerciful. But Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. You want to experience forgiveness and mercy, be a person who is quick to forgive, not quick to point the finger. Love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Speaking of corporal punishment in the Old Testament. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous leads to life. The wages of the wicked to sin. Perfect proverb for Cain and Abel. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses reproof goes astray. Good proverb for Absalom. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips. Whoever spreads slander is a fool. Speaking about a person who pretends to be a friend, but you find out later that he isn't. Do you know anybody like that in the Bible? Anybody come to your mind? Somebody who pretended to be a close friend? Someone who loved and followed and was a disciple? Judas? Came to the garden and gave Jesus a kiss, which was signified deep, intimate love and friendship. You're my comrade. I love you. I'm devoted to you. But the kiss was really a signal to betray Jesus into the hands of the Romans. He pretended to be a friend. It was flattery. Listen to what Leviticus 19 says. This is very good practical wisdom and also a commandment, by the way. So it's not just a suggestion. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Now listen, rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Don't flatter people that you don't like. It's lying, it's deceitful. Just to put on the small talk and the little, oh, you're so wonderful, when inside you're saying, you're a joke. If you see something wrong, then say, look, listen, I have a problem and I want to deal with it. But don't flatter. You're pretending to be a friend, and you're really not. Verse 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. A wise man talks because he has something to say. A fool talks because he has to say something. And you can be rest assured when people are just sort of talking on and on and on, and you know, they'll say something, well, I really didn't mean it that way. What I meant is, oh, I got myself into worse trouble. It's better. I think the best form of communication is to speak very frankly and not couch your words and not get around the block to get next door when you're talking with someone. Not to be caustic, but to just be frank with them. You don't have to use a lot of words. In the multitude of words, it says sin is not lacking. There's a guy that came to Socrates, the great orator. And he said, I want to learn to speak and be an orator. And as he was introduced to Socrates, he just incessantly was speaking to him on and on and on. Finally, Socrates interrupted him and said, I'm going to have to charge you double my fees. The man said, why? He said, because I have to teach you two sciences. Number one, how to hold your tongue, and two, how to use it. You first have to learn how to be quiet, and then I'll teach you the art of oratory. He who restrains his lips is wise. Ever notice when you're sitting around a group of people talking and there's always one person who's just kind of not saying a word? And maybe he'll say one word or two words or something. And generally those kind of people, whether it's true or not, give the impression that they are wise. They're contemplative. They're thinking. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Beautiful verse. To do evil is like sport to the fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. The fear of the wicked will come upon him. The desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. Send a person who's lazy on an errand, and you'll regret it. Hire somebody who's lazy, and you always have to push that person, and you'll just regret it. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverse. There's a lot in the book of Proverbs about the tongue, about the mouth, being a fountain of life, or being actually a bitter fountain. We'll get more of that in the next several weeks as we go on. Notice before we close our Bibles, verse 25, let this sink into your heart and capture your attention. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. David said, when the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? David pictured every nation and every man as having a system of foundation, that which he rests his life upon, his value system, his belief system. What is it that you are resting upon for your final values in life, the final net, the final catch, resting place? The whirlwind will pass by, and eventually the wicked are no more, but the righteous will have everlasting life. They have an everlasting foundation. Jesus said that one man built his house on the sand and it fell down quickly. The other built his house on the rock and it stood forever. What is your foundation? Is your foundation solidly on the rock of Jesus Christ, or are you wavering like the man who built his house upon the sand? It might do you good to listen to the last words sometime of Christians and non-Christians. Perhaps you've had the experience of listening to a non-Christian die. And you've compared that with listening or watching a Christian, a godly person die. It's two different worlds. That person, as he leaves this life, who knows the Lord, knows that there are underneath him a foundation, the everlasting arms of Jehovah. The person who doesn't know the Lord thinks, I'm going into oblivion. Boy, I hope this works out, but I'm scared. But there is a foundation for every believer, second to none. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the foundation that Jesus Christ provides for us. Everlasting, unending, solid as a rock. We have seen the contrasts, and we will see further of them as we go on in our study on Proverbs. The good and the bad. It brings us to mind our own struggles daily. The old nature and the new nature. The good and the bad. Strengthen us, Father, that we might be holier in our lifestyle, apt to make good choices that are before us. And I pray that more and more we would live on that consistent vein of pleasing you, Lord. Lord, you are our foundation, the system by which we rest our life upon. And I pray, Lord, that if someone tonight hasn't made that commitment, that decision, that they would. That before they leave, even right now, they would just, in the quietness of their own hearts, ask you to become their Lord and Savior, their everlasting foundation. That they would not battle against you, Lord, but willingly enter into that battlefield of the flesh and the spirit, knowing that in the end, the foundation is everlasting life. What a incredible promise. Thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.